I once knew a woman, a professing Christian, who had an interview for a teaching job in a public school, and the interview went well, but she was still undecided as to whether or not she should take this job. And so as she was driving home from the interview, she prayed about it, and she prayed, "Lord, if you want me to take this job, make the next light that I come to turn green." And the traffic light turned green, and she took the job, taking it as a divine sign from the Lord. Unfortunately, I think there are many Christians who think this way about discerning God's will, looking to find God's will through particular signs. Perhaps you've even heard someone say, "I'm going to lay out a fleece," right? And what are we referring to there? But Gideon, right, when he laid out a fleece to discern God's will. But actually, a person who says that and thinks, you know, in terms of what Gideon was going through, they think that what we're supposed to do is divine. There's a means of divination by which we are to discern God's will. When in fact, if you actually read the scriptures in the Old Testament, divination was forbidden as something the pagans did, not that those things which God's people did. And it was usually associated with sorcery and pagan idolatry. More times than not, people have this idea, like, though, that God is hiding his will from his children, and it's up to us to try to find it, right? So people will say, what is God's will for your life? And they often mean by that, you know, what is the job, the career, or calling that you're supposed to pursue? Or what is God's will in this situation or in that situation? And so we tend to think of God's will as a specific, particular plan for our lives that God has set for us. It's God's will that you marry this person, that you move to such and such a city, that you take a particular job. However, when you read the scriptures, whenever the Bible speaks about God's will or the will of God, it almost always refers to the keeping of God's law, to sanctification. God's will is spoken of in terms of sanctification, of holiness, obedience to his commands. Jesus says, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." He didn't mean whoever figures out what God's plan is for your life. He means whoever does God's will, whoever obeys him. The Apostle Paul writes, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." The Apostle Peter writes, "Such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Such is the will of God that by doing right. In fact, it's interesting, you know, that passage from the Psalms, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." That what he's actually talking about there, if you keep reading the rest of the verse, says, but those who keep God's law have God's vision. The vision that he's talking about is the obedience of God's law. Indeed, Jesus taught us to pray, right? We just did that this morning. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." By the way, we were talking about why we sing all the verses of a hymn, because there's a progression typically of the hymns and good content there. Some people ask, why do we pray the Lord's Prayer every week? Or why do we say something like the Apostles' Creed and these confessions? Well, if you've ever been with somebody, an older person especially, as I have been, on their deathbed, and they've forgotten everything else, but then you start praying the Lord's Prayer, it's ingrained so well into their, or little children, or even if you meet somebody from another country and say, "What do you believe?" And they start saying the Apostles' Creed. It's something that unites us. It's something that can be ingrained and learned and understood. Sorry, that was a little tangent. We pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we're praying that, we're praying that God's people would grow in our obedience. We're praying that we ourselves would learn to obey God as his angels do in heaven. Yet some Christians, well-meaning as they are, continue to think of God's will as some sort of secret plan that he's hiding from them. You know, because that's what loving fathers do, is they hide their plans from their children, right? That's sarcastic. I invite you this morning to turn to Genesis chapter 24. It's kind of a long chapter. It's 67 verses, so we're going to divide this in two. We're not going to read all these verses this morning. We're going to look at the second part next week. In the beginning of this chapter that we're going to look at this morning, Abraham sends out his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. And then at the end of the chapter, spoiler alert, Isaac and Rebekah become husband and wife. Okay? So, just so you know what happens, he's successful, right? as he goes. But in between those two things, Abraham sending his servant out to find a wife for Isaac, and the marriage at the, you know, they're becoming wed at the end. God orchestrates all these events and providentially works to bring Rebekah and Isaac together. His will is accomplished, but what we're going to see this morning is that it's actually the piety and the prayers of God's people that is key in this passage and in this story. God's providential plan unfolds through the piety and the prayers of God's people. So let's pray, and then we'll read our passage, God's Word, this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. Thank you that we do not have to go searching to know your will, but we may find it herein, in your holy word, in the scriptures. We pray, Lord, this morning for the work of your Spirit. We thank you for the work of your Spirit inspiring these words that we have before us. But now, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds that we may understand and that we may hear the voice of Christ in the reading and preaching of your word. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Genesis chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord Yahweh had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord Yahweh, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. He said, "O Lord Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink, and I will water your camels also,' may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord Yahweh had made his journey successful or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold and said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." Again she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in." Then the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord Yahweh. He said, "Blessed be the Lord Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord Yahweh has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so the Lord promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. And finding a wife for Isaac is very important, wouldn't you say? Right? In order to have children and make him into a great nation. In fact, it's essential. It's an essential part of that promise. And so what we have here in Genesis 24 is actually a wonderful story of how God providentially fulfills his promise, how God works through these various secondary causes to fulfill his promise to make Abraham into a great nation. God's going to finish what he said he would do, and so this is the way he does it. And there's a lot we can look at this morning, but like I said before we started reading, we want to pay special attention here to how God uses the piety and the prayers of his people to fulfill his promise. Now, first of all, I want us to consider, and by the way, this I should have notes of this if you want a little short outline on page 6 in the bottom of page 6 tomorrow, or on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. First of all, I want you to consider the piety of the three main characters in this story that we've seen thus far. We're going to see other characters be introduced as they get to the house and meet Rebekah's family. But we have faithful Abraham, virtuous Rebekah, and then Abraham's obedient servant. But before we do that, before we talk about their piety, we probably need to define that term, piety. Because I think piety is often misused today, and often in a derogatory way, in a negative sense. Some people, I think, when they hear the word piety, they think of Phariseeism, or people who are just pious for outward show, pursuing a legalistic way of living in order to curry favor with God or with other men to look good in their eyes. Sometimes you hear that, right? People, you hear about a false piety where people are putting on airs. Sometimes you may hear people say, sort of in a derogatory way, "Oh, he's so righteous. What a pious man." You know, they're being sarcastic. And that's a term of derision then. But in Scripture, piety, true piety, is godly fear or reverence. It refers to a maturity of sanctification, a growth in grace. Piety speaks of virtue and character and wisdom. In Hebrews 5:7, we read this about Jesus. "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard," remember what it says, "because of his piety." Because of his piety. Some translations have godly fear or reverent submission. Jesus was heard in his prayers because of his piety, because of his reverence, because of his submission. So piety is, if you think about it, it's interrelated with this concept of fear of the Lord and wisdom. Or I think a better term for kind of understanding wisdom in Scripture is living life with skill, right? Or skillful living. Living in constant understanding that God is a God who is to be feared, to be loved, to be reverenced, to be honored, glorified, and obey. And so simply put, a person who is marked by piety is a person who has a relationship with the Lord and walks closely with him as he reveals himself in Scripture. Okay? It's a very simple definition. A person who walks closely with God as God reveals himself to us in his Word. Okay, so with that understanding of piety and that definition, consider the piety of Abraham from the beginning of our passage that we read this morning in chapter 24. Trusting in God's promises to make him into a great nation, Abraham commissions his servant to seek out a wife for Isaac to go back to his home country. "Don't get a wife for my son here in among the Canaanites, but from among his family, way, you know, back in his homeland." But not only that, when the servant asks about bringing Isaac back to the country, just in case the girl doesn't want to leave her home, right? Abraham is adamant with Isaac. With his servant, that Isaac is to remain in the promised land. Look what he says. This is in verse 5 of the passage we read this morning, Genesis 24:5. "The servant said to him, 'Suppose a woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?' And Abraham said to him, 'Beware that you do not take my son back there. And here's the reason why. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth," where you're going right now, right? "And who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there. Abraham is trusting in God's twofold promise. Remember, to make him into a great nation and to give him this promised land. Do not take my son back there. That's not how this is supposed to work. Right? Because God has promised that to give me this land and to make me a great nation, that he's going to work it out somehow. I don't know all the details, but he's going to work that out. And it can't happen back there because that's not the land that God promised. And so he takes these two promises together. Isaac has to stay in the land, so Abraham is adamant about obeying God's direction and his command about staying in that land. So that's Abraham. Next, consider the piety or godly fear of Rebekah. Now, it's hard to tell exactly at what point she becomes a faithful follower of or a believer in Yahweh, right? Because she's not at this point. She's estranged from the people of God, but eventually she gets folded in, right? And becomes a person of faith. However, by the end of the story that we've just read, she demonstrates her faith in the God of Abraham by decisively leaving her family. We're going to see this next week. And then going back to a land that she doesn't know to marry Isaac in a foreign land. Sight unseen. She hasn't even met Isaac yet, right? And so she's going to go and marry this guy she hasn't met yet in this land of promise. And so she's kind of like Ruth, if you remember, when Ruth was going with Naomi, your people shall be my people and your God my God. And she's following up on that faith. But even here at the beginning of this chapter, we already kind of see Rebecca's character of piety and wisdom and faithfulness. She shows herself to be a virtuous, hospitable woman who is perfect for Isaac. She's not perfect in her righteousness, but she's perfect for Isaac. After Abraham's servant asks her for water, right, she quickly gives it to him, and then she offers to water his camels. Now, by the way, this is no small feat. I don't know much about camels, so I had to read this somewhere. How many gallons of water do you think a camel drinks after a travel through the desert? 25. Is it in your notes there? You looked. Are you okay? Good. 25. So 250 gallons of water she's got to draw as well for these camels. That's a lot of water. And I don't know if you noticed it or not, but it was such a big job that Abraham's servant, he just waits patiently to see if she's going to do it, right? Or if she could do it. Look at verse 20. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Okay, that's just a little short sentence, but that probably took a while, right? Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord Yahweh had made his journey successful or not. Now, today, this would look creepy, right? Hey, thanks for watering my camels, and you're sitting there in your chair, watching the stool you packed on your camels as she's pulling up 250 gallons of water, and you're not really helping her at all. He's watching her in silence as she's watering these camels. But in this situation, it's a test. It's a test of Rebecca's character, of her hospitality and her faith. She shows herself to be compassionate to strangers, people she doesn't know, and to his animals. She's strong and energetic and industrious, as well as welcoming to foreigners, people she doesn't know. And Abraham's servant immediately rewards her with a gold ring and two gold bracelets to express his gratitude, but also, perhaps, as we'll see later, to impress her family, right? To kind of win, as a kind of a little bit of a dowry to win her back. I'm coming from a guy. I'm a messenger from a guy who can support you, who can pay the dowry. But finally, consider the piety or godly fear of Abraham's servant, and I think he's probably the key character in this passage. When his master Abraham commissions him to go on this mission to find a wife for Isaac, he really takes this oath that Abraham tells him to take, and he asks questions in order to clarify. This is kind of like if you're in the army and you're on a mission, you give a mission brief, this is a brief back, right? So he's asking questions to clarify and make sure he understands, what if she doesn't want to come with me? What if I get lost? What if I lose it? What about these contingencies? And you see his diligence with the way he prepares. Look at verse 10. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things with his master's in his hand. Then he arose and went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. You could almost put in there, one time when women just so happened to be going out. He knew when to go, right? So there's three ways here. Abraham's servant shows himself to to be prepared in finding a wife for Isaac. First, he takes 10 camels. Okay, that's no accident. As we see later, it's actually kind of key to how he determines who's the woman for Isaac. Second, he makes sure to take along a variety of good things from Abraham's storehouse. These are things that might be good for bartering or to show, you know, that I'm not just coming from some pauper's house. This is from Abraham, who's a wealthy man with many servants and, you know, need to take care of you. And then third, and finally, he makes his way to the place outside the city of Nahor, the place where Abraham has sent him. And he goes to the well at just the right time when the women of the city come out to draw water. Now, these all show this servant to be a man of faithful wisdom, right, and preparedness. He doesn't just go wandering out in the desert, I wonder where I should find a wife for him, I'm not sure. But, you know, he has a plan, and he determines through his wisdom to how to go about this. So thus far we talked about the piety of three individuals. First, there's Abraham. God works piety or godly fear in Abraham as he faithfully seeks out a wife for his son Isaac and clings to those two promises: make you into a great nation and give you this land. Second, God works piety or godly fear in Rebekah, who shows herself to be a woman of hospitality and virtue to Abraham's servant. And third, God works piety or godly fear in Abraham's servant, who obediently and diligently and with wisdom sets out on this task to find a wife for Isaac. But the most important thing I think that we see about Abraham's servant here is the way that he prays. The piety or godly fear of Abraham's servant is most evident in his prayer in this passage. And this is actually the first recorded instance of prayer in all of Scripture where a person asks for specific guidance from God. What should we do in this situation? But it's very different than the prayers of this kind and how they're often mistakenly prayed today. I'm hoping to show you that this is very different than how often people pray today for God's guidance or for His, you know, to discern His will. I think too often God's people today will pray for a sign that has no substance. A sign without substance. Let me try to explain what I mean by a sign without substance. Oh Lord, if you want me to take a job that I just interviewed for, let this light turn green. That is a sign without substance. It's kind of random, right? Or single people sometimes might employ something like this. Lord, you've given me a desire to be married. I really like Joe. Please have, if you want me to marry him, have him ask me out tomorrow. Right? That's just kind of a random sign without substance. The sign actually has nothing to do with the decision that has to be made. There's no logical connection, and therefore there's no substance. But Abraham goes looking for a sign with substance. Look again at the prayer in verse 12. O Lord Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness, or that's covenant love or covenant faithfulness, to my master Abraham. Now, first of all, he's praying to Yahweh, the God of his master, and he prays for success based on this covenant love or faithfulness of God to keep his promises to Abraham. He begins his prayer by appealing to God's covenant faithfulness, to his promises. He's asking God for something that God has already promised to give. Okay? Notice that. That's one of the key elements here. He's asking for God to give something that God has already promised to give, to make Abraham into a great nation. So this is part of that promise. Isaac's got to have a wife so he can have children, right, to make Abraham into a great nation. Then look at this substantive sign that he asked for in verse 13. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. Now, we've already seen how Rebekah becomes the answer to this prayer, right? But here's the key element that I want you to notice in the servant's prayer. Abraham's servant prayed for a sign that actually has substance, a logical connection to the answer that he's seeking. Okay? Now, if he was looking for a sign without substance, it might have looked something like this. Oh, Lord, I'm here at the well when the women are coming out to water and draw water from the well. Please have the woman that I'm supposed to choose for Isaac be wearing a green shawl. Okay? That would be a sign without substance. Or Lord, I'm looking at these women as they come out. Please make the one that I'm supposed to pick be carrying a chicken under her right arm. Okay? That is a sign without substance. But instead, Abraham's servant prays for a woman who will give him a drink, and when he asks her, and then one who will, of her own volition, offer to water his camels as well. And so this is a sign with substance. Abraham's servant will have found a woman for Isaac who is the epitome of hospitality and compassion for someone she doesn't even know, for a stranger. The substance of the sign is actually connected to the answer that he's seeking. He's looking for a virtuous woman who will be a good wife for Isaac, so he asks the Lord to make it clear by her actions which of these women is a woman of hospitality and of compassion. Right? So it becomes clear to him. You see, instead of asking for a sign, like for a random sign, like traffic lights or weird number games sometimes we play, or, you know, I saw this brochure in the doctor's office and this must have meant this and I got to go to Hawaii now, right? Or whatever it is, right? We should trust in the providence of God to lead us in our decision making through signs of substance. Or maybe signs might not even be the right word here, but, you know, providential displays of substantive decision making. Think about it this way. When a young woman is looking for a husband, a good substantive sign would be something like this. He loves the Lord, he loves her well. He has a job and he can support her and his potential family. He's a man of wisdom and faithfulness, and she's attracted to him. Those are all good signs, right? You're all looking at me like, no duh. Yeah, that's my point. They're substantive signs of how to make a proper decision. And this is where piety and prayer come together. There's a big difference between random signs, right, have nothing at all to do with your decision, and substantive signs that give wisdom and inform our decision-making process. And that is where piety and prayer come together. And here's why it's important, essential to understand how our prayers must be informed by piety or godly fear. Like I said at the beginning, people sometimes, I think, have this notion that God has this secret will for their lives. You know, it's kind of like the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain, you know, and there's this plan back there, but he's not going to let you know what it is. And so you got to kind of enter into this scavenger hunt or like an escape room, you know, and look for clues in order to figure out the way through and find out God's will. And if you do that, then you're equating God with the Wizard of Oz or Dilbert's pointy-haired boss. I told you before, I love Dilbert, right? It's one of the few cartoons that I read all the time, and he's always got some funny commentaries on what's going on today. Here's one that I thought was kind of funny and very apropos to what we're looking at this morning. Dilbert comes to his pointy-haired boss, and he proudly declares to him, "I'm happy to report that I achieved every goal you set for me last year." And Dilbert's pointy-haired boss says, "But you failed to achieve the secret goals that I set for you." And the last panel, Dilbert is livid and he screams, "Why would you have secret goals for me?" And Dilbert's pointy-haired boss says, "For this exact situation. So I can get you, right? So I can make sure that you know, that you don't measure up." That's precisely how I think some people think about God. He's got these secret goals, a secret will that he's hiding from me, and you've got to figure out what they are. And every once in a while, he may let go of a clue and, you know, try and figure out what that is. But you've got to figure it out. You've got to find those clues. But you see, here's the thing. God's will for your life is sanctification. That you grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. It is not your job to try and find God's secret will for your life. It is your job, if you want to call it that, call it a calling, right? To obey him, to grow in piety, to seek to be a person who is faithful and virtuous and obedient. And then, as a person who is walking closely with the Lord, you may follow your desires. That's what all three of these people in our story, Abraham, Rebecca, and Abraham's servant, did. They were growing in their wisdom, their understanding of who God was and his promises, and they were acting accordingly, according to their wisdom, according to their faithfulness, according to their sanctification. Let me show you something. If you have your Bibles, turn to the New Testament, to James chapter 1. This is a favorite passage of folks who go about seeking God's God's wisdom. But I think so. It's a good example, I think, of how we may better understand these sorts of things. In James chapter 1, verse 5. I've actually come to been in meetings sometimes in whether it be making decisions about the church or something like that, some kind of spiritual leadership meeting, and so you make a decision in the church, and you'll kind of be in an impasse, don't know what to do, and so people will stop and say, "Let's read James 1:5." Okay, so let's read it. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now, oftentimes when we read that verse in the midst of trying to make a decision, we think that what that is telling us to do is to ask God to give us the answer, to give us direct revelation, right? "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He'll give you generously without reproach, and it'll be given to him." So you pray, "Lord, give me wisdom." But what you're really thinking is, "Lord, tell me what to do." Right? Give me direct revelation of what exactly I'm supposed, of what decision I'm supposed to make. And then by this way of approach, wisdom is then defined or redefined as special revelation. But yet the Bible never defines wisdom that way. The Bible defines wisdom as godly fear, piety, living your life with skill, walking in faith and obedience. It's a character trait, not a special revelation. That's what wisdom is. One of the best books, and I mentioned this already because this is what we're going to be using kind of as a guide, and you don't have to buy the book because we're not going to be going through the book. I'm just going to be using it kind of as an outline for our study in Sunday school starting next week. So it's kind of providential. Take this as a sign that you should be in Sunday school next week. It's a substantive sign. It's not random. It's a substantive sign. In Sunday school, we're going to begin this study called Seeking Wisdom, God's Program of Guidance. And we're going to be basing on this book. And here's what he says, commenting on James 1:5. He says, "This is where a proper understanding of James 1:5 comes in. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask of God. When we pray to God for wisdom, we are looking for him to develop the character of wisdom in our lives. James 3:17 says, "The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." That's wisdom, according to James 3:17. Not direct revelation of what you're supposed to do, but building a character trait that are those things. "When we pray," goes on the author of the book, "when we pray, we ask the Lord to create in us his character. Rather than asking for him to reveal his will, we ask him to develop his character of wisdom in our lives. Then we will know how he thinks and what is important to him. Then we will know his will." Augustine put it this way. He said, "Love God and do what you will." Or sometimes that's translated, "Love God and do as you please." Right? Too often in a hedonistic culture, we think, "Do as you please." That's not what Augustine said. Augustine said, "Love God, learn to love him, right? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Love him above all things. And then you can learn to do as you please, because that which you will to do is that which God wills to be done, through growing in character, in piety, in faithfulness, and obedience. And you won't have to go searching for some secret will of God. Instead, your wisdom and godly fear, what we've been calling piety, will be reflected then in your prayers and in your decision making. You know, this book had such an impact on me. I think I read it first, trying to do the math here, 23, 24 years ago. In fact, this is my wife's copy, because as we were dating, I gave this to her. And all my friends thought it was a joke. I was like, you want to know God's will in your life? It's me, right? I'm the one. But here's what I wrote at the... That was kind of my point, but there was more than that. this is what I wrote to her at the beginning. This is in 1998. I said, "May your walk with the Lord continue to be such that finding God's will remains a moot point." Okay, now think about that. May your walk with the Lord become such that finding His will becomes a moot point. You won't have to go searching for it, because if you're walking closely with the Lord, then you will know His will, because you know Him and you know His word. By the way, this drastically changed my prayer life, too, as I was, kind of meandering in my prayers before that. Before I would have prayed, "Lord, if this is the woman for me, if it's your will, please make it clear." And after about a month of dating, my prayer life, I read that book, too, but I was also dating this wonderful woman. And my prayers became, Lord, make her mine. I need her. Make her mine. And it wasn't His will He would figure that out, but that was what my desire was, so I started praying according to what my desire was. That's where true piety, I think, and true prayers for wisdom come together. That's what we see in Abraham's servant. He knew what he was looking for. What was he looking for? A woman from among Abraham's relatives who would be fitting for Isaac. Right? And so he prayed, Lord, please give me success and help me find this woman. And by his substantive sign, he's looking for a woman of virtue, a woman of godly fear, a woman who exudes hospitality and compassion, a woman who will return to this land that you promised to give to Abraham and his descendants and grow him into a great nation. And if you can go back there or just listen in Genesis 24, the last verse of that of what we just read this morning, Genesis 24:27, Abraham's servant praises the Lord for his good favor. He says, "Blessed be the Lord Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who's not forsaken his loving kindness." Remember what he prayed for? Lord, please act according to your loving kindness. And now he's at the end saying, Lord, thank you for acting according to your loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord Yahweh has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. And so according to the providence of God at work through the piety and prayers of Abraham's servant, the Lord guided him to a successful end. And so, too, people of God, pray the Lord would work piety and wisdom and faithfulness in you such that finding His will becomes a moot point. You already know it. Let's pray.